see on your outlines. Just I want to make sure you're very familiar with these outstanding resources, Quo Primum. If you haven't read it yet, you owe it to yourself. The famous Ottaviani intervention, signed by Cardinals Ottaviani and Bacci. It's somewhat of a deep theological work. It's about 12 to 14 pages long, but it was written by theologians who are faithful to the church and are pointing out one serious problem after another with the new Mass. And the only response to this letter, with all of its concerns, was tweaking the definition of the Mass, and nothing else got changed. In other words, the whole Ottaviani letter was thrown into the trash, essentially. I mean, that was the response by the modernists in Vatican II, and of course I'm including Paul VI. He could have changed it. He should have prevented such a terrible Protestantized liturgy, modernized liturgy, from taking effect, but he's the one that was in favor of this kind of thing. So anyway, you would do well to read that. And again, I want to hold this up. This is like the ultimate resource, Father Cicada's book, the ultimate resource. And Father exposes the modernists for what they were really doing. He tears apart all of their false arguments trying to justify the changes. I mean, one example of this, you know, they say we have to go back to old times, to the antiquity of the church. And he says, if you really want to get back to antiquity, well, don't just pick and choose what you want. I mean, do it the way they did it, which would mean men on one side of the church, women on the other side of the church. That would also mean telling all heretics they could not be present. I mean, there's a lot of uncomfortable things that they would not like to implement, but he says it goes to show their deviousness. They'll just pick and choose whatever might favor modernism, but not something that would be very much against modernism. And this is not in your notes, but while I'm thinking about it, we're going to say true Mass versus Novus Ordo, or the new Mass, the new order of the Mass. Okay. And an adjective we can use, or a phrase we can use to describe the true Mass, is organic. What does that mean? If something is organically, I'm not talking about organic as opposed to not being, you know, not using chemical fertilizers. I mean just organic growth. What does that mean? Can they put it in their own words, sister? Natural. It's essentially what every plant goes through. It, you know, you get a little sapling and you plant it in the ground and it organically grows. As a matter of fact, the mighty oak, what did it start out from? Little acorn, okay? There's a great saying. A mighty oak is a nut that stood its ground. So, anyway, even though it's very small, you know, that we could get philosophical about this. This little acorn, you know, essentially, it's the same thing as that mighty oak tree. The DNA did not change. In other words, that mighty oak tree was in that little, that's the seed of an oak tree. I mean, this is the beautiful design God has for all, I think, all plants. They all start off so small. I mean, our Lord talked about the mustard seed, right? It's one of the smallest seeds, but it grows up into a tree that where all the birds of the air can take refuge. So this is what the Mass is from the time of our Lord. 2,000 years ago, it grew from a very small service. As a matter of fact, what's a word the apostles used to describe the Mass as they offered it in its very simplified form compared to what we have today? There's a Greek word that describes it. Agape. They call it the agape, which is the Latin, or excuse me, the Greek word for sacrificial love. And indeed, that's what the Mass is, right? Christ sacrificing himself. He began the Mass at the Last Supper, and he finished it on Calvary. And that was the sacrifice of his life. He gave us the new covenant in his own blood. So the Mass today, 2,000 years later, is much more elaborate and developed than that little seed form, okay? But it's essentially the same. It's just like the tree grew and became bigger. Okay, now when we look at the Novus Ordo, there's nothing organic about it. It was basically cut up, cut and paste, to use a modern computer term. You know, you take a little bit of this, take a little bit of that, take some of this, let's write something new here, let's take some of that, and put it all together. Is that organic? What does that suggest? I'm thinking of a word that's not complimentary. Where you cut and paste different things together trying to make something new in a laboratory. Frankenstein. Wasn't that what Frankenstein was all about? Somebody who, instead of, was Frankenstein organically grown? No. It was trying to take different bits and pieces and put it together artificially. So not organic at all. Okay. Now, there's nothing wrong with pruning. I mean, don't you have to do that to most trees if you want them to develop optimally? Sometimes here at the Mount we have, who's our pruner who loves to cut trees? Brother Sebastian. Is he well known about his pruning desires? Okay, so he's that way. And trees do need to be pruned, and that has actually happened. Pope Pius XII did some pruning, but he left the tree intact. Of course, Brother wouldn't do this, but he tells me, Father, I'm going to go prune a tree, and I come there and I find a stump. Was that a pruning? No, that was a devastation. Okay, you couldn't call that pruning. You have to leave it essentially intact. It's where it can continue. And so we study the Mass, and obviously our classes here, we don't have the time to go into the century by century development of the Mass. But one thing is we would obviously see, and I'm sure you can see it even now, it grew organically. There was no such thing as, let's chop it all to pieces and start all over. No, the church added, and here and there was a pruning. It's just taking away some of the things, you know, some things that aren't essential, but it's basically the same tree. Okay? So, good thing to keep in mind when we're talking about what the Novus Ordo was. And they claimed to have their authority from Vatican II. Vatican II said the liturgical books are to be revised. Well, what does that mean? What they did is they chopped down the tree. Literally. They literally took an axe, as far as they could do so, they just chop the thing down, put this artificial construct together, and said, this is going to be the new Mass. And then they even had the audacity and daring to say, it's still the same Mass. Oh, is it? if you chop down the whole tree, is that still the same tree? No. You've altered it substantially. And that's what is documented in this book. And again, Father Chicada, in his inimitable way, he lays bare their machinations. But he does it, you know, not cruelly, but very factually, and said, look, this is what you did. And he quotes them. For example, when the instruction of the new missal came out, they said, oh, this is not really a theological explanation. It's more of a nuts and bolts, liturgical rules type of explanation. But then in other places they said, yes, this is the new theology of the Mass. So that's the problem. And most people have fallen for this. The vast majority accepted the new Mass. And there were faithful Catholics who stood up and walked out one day because they were just so turned off. And again, I'm so thankful for my parents who said, we have to leave this. It's not Catholic. And everything that I've studied confirms to me that they did the right thing. This is a Frankenstein production, this new Mass. So that was a tangent we went off on. And we are, of course, using this book, Tumultuous Times. So, you know, what's so important about the Mass? We're talking about the heart of our faith. We're talking about the center of our faith. We're talking about the essence of our faith. If you could distill, you know, our whole Catholic faith into one thing, it's the Mass. That's how great it is. Here's the question. Who offers the Mass? Jesus Christ. That is the correct answer, and we must keep repeating that. Jesus Christ offers the Mass. Now, here's the mystery. He's God, right? But he's also man. It's his humanity that is offering the Mass to the divinity. Mystery, right? But this is what our Catholic faith is all about. Christ, Jesus Christ, in his sacred humanity, offers himself to... It's not, and the Mass is not just offered to the Father, it's offered to the Holy Trinity. To the Holy Trinity, okay, this is an infinite thing. Let's remember the four purposes of the Mass. Four purposes. Okay. Adoration. And this is actually the four purposes of prayer. When we pray, we should keep these four purposes in mind. And we'll keep it simple by, see the ACTS, ACTS. It's an acronym to remember the Mass. So adoration, contrition, or atonement. Okay, thanksgiving. And then supplication, which is, of course, asking. So these are the four purposes of the Mass. So Christ, as, and by the way, Bishop Sheen pointed this out so beautifully. He says, in the Mass, for the first time in history, the priest and the victim are the same. Right? In the Old Testament, was the priest and the victim the same? No. It was always two entities. The priest is offering the calf, the goat, the the grain offering, whatever, the incense, whatever it is. But this is how great the Mass is, that Christ says, instead of having all of these other victims here, I will be the victim. I will slay myself mystically in every Mass. And our Lord took care of all of it on Calvary. But because there's that ongoing need for these four ends to be fulfilled, even though Christ physically died once, mystically he has died countless times, and this will go on till the end of the world. At least that's the will of Christ, that it go on. It does talk about in one of the prophecies of Malachias where the unceasing sacrifice will come to an end, and I'm not sure exactly how that's interpreted. It could be that at the end times that the Antichrist will try to destroy the Mass anywhere he can find it. In other words, there was that novel. Did any of you ever read the novel Mr. Blue? It's an interesting take on the end times where, it's been many years since I've read it or heard it read at table reading when I was a seminarian, but it was all about how the Antichrist and his forces were trying to find the Mass wherever it was, and it ended up there was one place that was being offered, and then as they were getting to that priest to try to, you know, prevent him or kill him, then that's when the end of the world came. Is that how it ends? Something like that. It's like Father Robert Hugh Benson's Lord of the World, isn't it? Is it about the Mass also? Yes or no? Okay. Yeah. But it would make sense that, you know, since the Mass is the center, the core, the essence of our faith, this is one of our topics for today, you can see why Satan would hate this more than anything else. Anything he can do to destroy the true notion of the Mass, he will do that. But anyway, to wrap this up, our Lord, as priest, is offering himself as victim, and because he's the God-man, he is offering infinite adoration, infinite contrition or atonement, infinite thanksgiving, infinite supplication. And our privilege is to be at Mass and unite our imperfect or finite adoration to his infinite adoration. I unite my imperfect and finite atonement with his. I unite my thanksgiving with his. I unite my asking, my supplication. My prayers will be so much more powerful by uniting it with his. So, our Lord is the principal priest in every Mass. Okay, so principal priest, and he is also the victim. This is how he set it up. This is not a human invention. This is Jesus Christ and doing it. And he is the eternal priest, but he will not have the Mass offered unless there's his secondary priests. And that's my privilege and the privilege of every other priest who has received sacred orders, that he has the power to act as the secondary priest at every Mass. And needless to say, we as priests, we cannot be in awe enough of the fact that we get to, in a sense, step into our Lord's shoes and act in his name, act in his person. So, why do I emphasize all this? Because we need to know the truth so that we're not led astray by the falsehoods of that the modernists concocted. And yes, the modernists wanted to destroy the Mass. They wanted to get rid of this thing. This is the heart of our faith right here. There's no greater prayer. There's no greater prayer than when Christ, in his sacred humanity, in his priesthood, is offering this worship to God. So what a privilege. We need to meditate on this. Let it just sink into us more and more deeply. And let's prepare for each Mass that we're privileged to attend, because this is what it's all about. Now, look at under letter B. Let's look at the amended definition. This was after Cardinal Ottaviani's letter. Let's see if this definition is an adequate one. At Mass, that is the Lord's Supper. What's the problem there? Yeah, we see that emphasis on the supper, and Cardinal Taviani pointed that out over and over again. The supper, 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 supper. We need to emphasize the sacrifice, the mystical death of our Lord. That's the essence of the Mass. So right away it starts. And remember, this is what Protestants want to hear. The Protestants do not believe in this. They can't stand this. What will they say when we say the Mass renews Calvary? What will they say every time? Christ died once for all. We don't need the Mass. He took care of all of it on Calvary. But then we would come back to them with what St. Paul says, which says, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this chalice, you show the death of the Lord. So, but doesn't it make sense? I mean, our Lord could have left it like that. He said, I took care of all of it on the cross. I don't want the Mass renewed at all. What would be the serious deficiencies that we would undergo as human beings and by not having the renewal of the sacrifice? I see as problems, we would lose the sense of the seriousness of sin, because you can always say, well, he took care of all of it. But when we're reminded in the Mass, when we see the crucifix before us and we're told, He's renewing. We're not just commemorating the Lord's Supper. We're renewing the death of Christ on the cross. Oh, well, sin. There is that ongoing need for atonement. Do people sin? Not anymore. Yeah, when they lose the sense of sin. And that's something else Bishop Sheen pointed out. He says, you would have thought everybody has become as pure as the Blessed Mother. Everybody goes to communion. Nobody goes to confession. I mean, he noticed that problem. People were losing that sense of sin. So the Mass is such a fabulous catechism. It teaches us and it reminds us, yes, he did take care of it on the cross, but we better keep on adoring our Lord and God. We better keep offering atonement, because we do still keep on sinning as a human race. We better keep thanking him, and we still need to keep asking him. So this is God's plan. So, again, going back to the modernist definition, the people of God is called together. The people of God. That sounds modernist, doesn't it? Yes, it does. And again, Protestants are okay. They like that phrase. People of God. Yeah, we're people of God. Okay. With the priest presiding and acting in the person of Christ. Now notice that was not in the first definition. They left out that crucial part. And you wonder, how could they have ever had such a bad definition to begin with? You know, this was approved by Paul VI already, the new Mass. And he approved a Protestant definition of the Mass. So they're trying to fix it, and that's the only thing they fixed. They let everything else go. Okay, so they're saying, okay, the priest presides and acts in the person of Christ to celebrate the memorial of the Lord, the Eucharistic sacrifice. What's the weakness of the word memorial? Reenactment. You see, Protestants absolutely reject renewal or reenactment. They're okay with memorial. So again, we're constantly trying to please. What the modernists were trying to do is please the people who have no faith in the real presence. So still, even this amended definition has serious problems that only lends to the modernist side, or it's, I should say mainly lends to the modernist side. And then, okay, and then they'll say, to fix that memorial of the Lord, then they'll put in Eucharistic sacrifice. Again, what's wrong with the definition we see in number one? The sacrifice of the Mass is the sacrifice of the new law in which Christ, through the ministry of the priest, offers himself to God in an unbloody manner under the appearance of bread and wine. Oh, there you go. There's the Catholic definition. No, we have to keep trying to please all the Protestants, the heretics who don't believe in this. And after all, that's what the modernists wanted to do anyway. So serious problems with this amended definition. And then they throw in this thing, whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am present. What's the problem with putting that in there, which was kept in both times? There's a false equation going on. What's the false equation here? Yes. That's it. So in other words, which table has three people? Well, actually, there's two or three people. Okay, so if you all of a sudden put in the two or three are gathered in my name, if that's two or three gathered together to do Bible study or pray the rosary, is that a Mass going on? You see, this is only a weakening or a watering down of the worst kind of the Mass, just all of a sudden get in the idea where two or three are gathered together in my name. It doesn't confirm the true understanding of the Mass. It's just basically saying it's almost like saying anybody that gets together, two or three people, you can have a Mass there. I mean, there's absolutely no reason to put this in there, into this definition. We don't need it. And it comes across in a very equivocal way. And again, this part was not fixed. Okay, now again, they're trying to fix this, make it placate Cardinal Ottaviani. For in the celebration of the Mass, in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. Okay, so that's a pretty strong, good statement there. Okay, again, but they didn't take out all the bad stuff. They kept in as much of the bad stuff as they could, trying to save it with putting in enough Catholic stuff to placate the conservatives. Okay. Christ is really present in the very liturgical assembly gathered in his name, in the person of the minister, in his word, and indeed substantially and continuously under the Eucharistic species. Christ is present in his minister. And yet, shouldn't we be focusing on the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist? Doesn't that also almost make it sound like the priest is like evolution, he's evolving into Christ, there's a presence of Christ. Maybe I should rephrase that. To me, this sounds like the evolutionary idea that, you know, we're all kind of evolving into God. Remember, Teilhard de Chardin taught that. We're all kind of evolving into Christ. And that'll be the end of world history when we reach the Omega point. So, this amended definition is still a terrible mishmash of heretical notions with Catholic teaching, and you have to really say the whole thing needs to be scrapped. We had a good definition before, but now we've put all this bad stuff into it, and it's really not fixed. Another thing saying the presence of Christ is in the Word, there's a huge problem with that. Okay, is there a presence of our Lord in the epistles and gospels? I would say yes. Okay, do we reverence the book? How does the priest reverence the book during the Mass? He kisses at the end of the gospel, unless it's a Mass of the dead. He's not supposed to, but most Masses he does. Okay, how else do we reverence? Incense at a high Mass. What else do we all do? we stand. So we are reverencing the presence of Christ. But what happens, and this again is exactly what Protestants would have wanted, to say that the presence of Christ in the book is the same as the presence in the bread and wine. Do you see the huge problem with that? Do we adore the book? What sin would that be? Idolatry. But do we adore what's no longer bread and wine, but is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ? Yes. But in the new Mass, they basically put the two on the same level. Do you see how evil that is? That destroys faith and the real presence. Saying the presence of Christ in the book is equivalent to the presence in the Eucharist. And also, they also talk about the presence of Christ in the people. They also make it look like the people are, the assembly is offering the Mass. What Protestant did they get that idea from? We covered this in the last, does anybody remember? It's a very unusual name. I'm trying to remember it. Yngve, I can see you haven't been studying. Yngve Brilioth. He was a Swedish Protestant clergyman who was also a theologian, and he says it's the group of people that offers the worship. Is that true? Who offers the Mass? Jesus offers the Mass. Okay, and again, why are we going to a Protestant who doesn't believe in the real presence to get the idea of the assembly offering? Huge problems. Okay, let's go on. We talked about the critical importance of the tabernacle in last class. Also, critical importance of using, in the tabernacle, doesn't it make sense our Lord should be in the central place? Again, they've lost the idea of that because they shoved the so-called tabernacles off to all kinds of strange places, modernistic monstrosities. It's supposed to be beautiful. It's not. Okay. In a sense, I have to say, thank God he's not there, because it would just be all the more need for reparation. But the new Mass has been invalidated. We'll be talking about that quite a bit in our series right now, going on about the Mass. And then a reminder about Latin, why we need to keep that old and venerable language. As Pius XII said, manifest and beautiful sign of unity, and it's also an effective antidote for any corruption of doctrinal truth. So, again, in Vatican II, we hear things like, the use of Latin is to be retained, but the famous but. Okay, let's undo that. How was it undone? The vernacular is to be incorporated into the liturgy. So which one is it? Well, what happened is it went to almost 100% vernacular. And they found out that people actually, a significant number of them, actually long for the Latin. They feel the sacredness of the Mass better than when it's in the common day language that you use to talk to your plumber or somebody else on the street. You know, that's what the Mass does. You know, when we hear that Latin, we may not realize this. It just, all of a sudden, we're picked up to the next level. If we're in the spirit of prayer, because the fact that we're not using our everyday language is saying this is so special and so sacred that we're going to use a language that we don't usually use. And I know people in the Novus Ordo say, oh, I'm glad they changed it because now I understand, you know, what the priest is saying. But again, every missal had Latin on one side, English on another, and you can go to any country in the world, and if it was in France, you could still follow along the Latin Mass. They're reading their French side of their missal, you're reading your English side. Go to Germany, go to India. You can go anywhere you go where the Latin Rite is, and it's most places in the earth. It was in the most places in the earth. You could attend Mass. The sacredness is there through the. It just lends itself to that right away. And even in the Eastern rites, they don't always use the common language. They use an ancient form of it. I think this is even true of our Lord, and I'm not 100% sure, but what language did our Lord speak? Aramaic, which was the common language. But when they did the liturgy, what language was it in? Hebrew. So we see this tendency to stick with a venerable old language, even if it fell out of use, all the better. Because it preserves that sense of the sacred. Even the Russian Orthodox, they don't use Russian, or excuse me, I shouldn't talk, I think maybe it's not the Russian. Well, yes, I think it's true. Even of the Orthodox, the schismatic Russian Orthodox, even they use an old Slavonic language that's not common everyday Russian. So they, you know, there's that idea, let's use something old, sacred, and venerable to help us realize what's so special about what we're attending. Okay. All right. Satan's hatred of the Mass, it's pretty obvious. We've been talking about how this is the center of our faith. It expresses our faith. Let's remember the famous saying, lex orandi. You should all know this, okay? Lex credendi. The law of praying is the law of believing. How you pray will determine how you believe. And it's no wonder to me that most people in the Novus Ordo believe that it's just a symbol of Christ. They stopped kneeling to it a long time ago. They took it in the hand. They treat it, you know, like a holy piece of bread, maybe. Others, they just pop it in their mouth and just chew it like, you know, like any other food. You know, sometime you should just watch a video of a typical communion service in a modern church, and it's horrific. I mean, I can't stand looking at it, really, because and what they're doing, and so often the priests, the so-called priest, when he's giving the communion, he's looking people in the eye. Yeah, how are you doing? You know, yeah. Oh, how's it going? This is so non-Catholic, I can't find words to express how bad it is. Anyway, you can find plenty of this. Now, there are some Novus Ordo people who do try to be reverent about it. But by and large, the dastardly deed was done. People lost their faith because the way they prayed was the way they ended up believing. It's a necessary consequence. It just will follow. If we stop kneeling to God, we will stop believing in Him as our Lord and God, because there's putting ourselves on our knees puts us in very much the spirit of a creature to the Creator. And obviously people can't kneel anymore, got back, leg problems, understood, but they kneel in their heart. They have the spirit of adoration. Okay, Pope Leo Leo's teaching on the Holy Eucharist, I'll just read this out loud from the book, page 383. In a word, this sacrament is, as it were, the very soul of the Church, and to it the grace of the priesthood is ordered and directed in all its fullness and in each of its successive grades. From the same source, the Church draws and has all her strength, all her glory, her every supernatural endowment and adornment, every good thing that is hers. Wherefore she makes it the chiefest of all her cares to prepare the hearts of the faithful for an intimate union with Christ through the sacrament of His body and blood, and to draw them thereto. And to this end she strives to promote the veneration of this august mystery by surrounding it with holy ceremonies. So going back to that organic growth, the church did add many things as the centuries went on, and they all help us to pray better. How did the genuflection come into the Mass? I'm sure somebody knows. When we genuflect during the Credo and then during the last Gospel, St. Louis, King of France, started that to show his faith, and the church incorporated it. And it reminds us to give that adoration. The last Gospel was added, I think, about 400 years ago. And it's a reminder, beautiful expression of the divinity of our Lord. It also reminds us that, you know, our Lord came to his own and his own received him not. But those that believe in him, they have the power to become sons of God through divine adoption. So for most Masses, almost all Masses, we have the last Gospel. It's not an essential part of the Mass, but the church added it. It just gives us such a wonderful means of praying the Mass better, the ceremonies that are there. Okay. Satan succeeded in destroying the true Mass for the Protestant churches. Okay, this is the list. What did the Protestants do? They stopped believing in the real presence. They rewrote their liturgy. Use of vernacular, emphasis on the meal, not the sacrifice, less hierarchy. We can't have somebody in charge there like a priest. Let's have a minister or a presider or a facilitator. How does that sound? Communion under both species and communion in the hand. So how many of these Protestant changes came in? Every single one, except they don't do communion under both species very commonly, but it happens. Well, I don't know. Does anybody know how often that goes on, where they drink from the chalice or the cup? Okay. So let's just think about this. Okay. So the Protestants who broke away from the church did basically incorporate all these changes in the 16th and 17th century. And then in the new Mass, all these changes come about. What's the message here? Luther did it. In other words, we're late to the game as Catholics. I mean, that's the unspoken message, that it just took a little longer for us uptight Catholics to get with it and find out what real worship is supposed to be like. No, those people left the church, they lost the Mass, and this is not something to imitate and incorporate. Rather, it's something to say, we don't want to go down that path of loss of the Mass getting ruined and destroyed. They literally destroyed the Mass in their liturgy. They did not believe in Christ anymore. Well, Martin Luther had an interesting theory. He said that Christ is in the bread and wine. In other words, when you receive it, you're eating true bread, you're drinking true wine, but somehow you're receiving Christ as well. But that's impossible. It can't be bread and the body of Christ. It can't be wine and the blood of Christ. It's either or. Doesn't it make sense? I mean, if can bread be bread and be something else at the same time? Is that even possible? Well, okay. I mean, this is actually a philosophical principle. Like, can this chair be a chair and not a chair at the same time? One of the most fundamental thought processes we have, that something cannot be and not be something at the same time. So that was Martin Luther's idea of consubstantiation, is pure heresy. Our Lord did not say, receive my body along with the bread. Yes. Well, okay, to answer that question, Martin Luther's idea of justification is you do not undergo any fundamental change on the inside. It's Christ's merits that cover you, and that's what makes you justified. And he actually used the idea of snow on a dunghill. He said that's justification. The merits of Christ is like the white snow that covers this pile of, well, you know what, okay? And that's what makes us pleasing to God, because God, the Heavenly Father, is looking at the snow. And we say, no, we can change on the inside. We should change on the inside. Justification is when sin leaves your soul. So huge difference between the Protestant and Catholic idea of justification. By the way, in the Anglican liturgy, which became very Protestantized, they say the presence of Christ is there. It's Christ's body and blood is present during the service, but it leaves afterwards. So what did they do with leftover hosts? They throw them away because he's no longer there. Just not Martin Luther's idea of consubstantiation, but a very heretical notion. We know that our Lord continues to be there, be present until the appearances of bread and wine are no longer there. When we receive our Lord in Holy Communion, we estimate it takes about 15 minutes for the digestive process to take place. And if we could see inside our stomach, you know, that the sacred host is being digested, and that's when we lose the physical presence of Christ. Okay? If you had hosts that were sitting somehow landed in say water and dissolved over time, then our Lord's physical presence would leave because the physical appearance of bread and wine is no longer there. But as long as it looks like bread and looks like wine, he's there. Okay? This is why we keep the Blessed Sacrament and the tabernacle, and we adore the Blessed Sacrament. Okay? Make sense? Okay. So we saw these changes. So what the Protestants did, the new Mass copied, essentially. Okay, we're running out of time here. We've got about 4 minutes left. Okay, letter D, modernist efforts to change the Mass. The modernists were working at this 30 or 40 years before Vatican II. But 60 years before Vatican, 50 years before Vatican II, what drove them underground? What great saintly pope, Pope St. Pius X, said, "Modernists, you are not welcome in the church." So they went underground. That, you know, after Pope St. Pius X died, they started to poke their heads out ever so carefully, started to see what they could get away with. Let's do some liturgical experimentation here, there. And when the consequences were not forthcoming, it emboldened them, unfortunately. Okay, Pope Pius XII was looking at letter D again, a bishop of Austria and also in Switzerland and Germany. There was rebukes going on to the clergy who were doing experimenting with the liturgy. He says, you may not do that. In 1947, Pope Pius XII said, he condemned these changes, changing the altar to a table, removing statues and images, showing no marks of suffering on our Lord's crucified body, rejecting traditional Catholic music, excluding black as a liturgical color. He says, you are wrong if you're going to try to do these things. Oh no, what happened? With the new changes, was the table changed to an altar, the altar changed to a table? Every single one of these was discarded within 20 years. So you can see how confident the modernists knew they could be under John the 23rd and Paul the 6th. When we moved to the Mount, one old Jesuit brother told Father Benedict with tears in his eyes how one day the Jesuits had the altar here at Mount St. Michael jackhammered out and taken down to the dump. we were able to save the Last Supper, you know, the bas-relief figures that are there, and which is incorporated there. How can that be right, to take a Catholic altar, smash it to pieces, and throw it into a dump? Can this be right by any stretch of the imagination? But for modernists, this was just, hey, this is what we do now. And this sacrilege was repeated probably millions of times, with smashing statues and altars. And in most Vatican II churches, there are no statues, there are no pictures. Father Cicada points out in one place, he said, the people are the decoration now. No, thank you. I'd rather, let's have the saints be the decoration. Almighty God and Blessed Mother, okay? And by the way, they did get rid of, really, they did all of these things. Show our Lord knows marks of suffering on his body. Let's get rid of the traditional music. No more black. Does it make any sense at a funeral to have white vestments? I mean, people in the pews still know you wear black. I mean, that's the appropriate color to wear to a funeral, to show that you're mourning. Yes, we have hope that the person saved his or her soul. That gives us a comfort. But, you know, black is very expressive of in the liturgy. And it's used for Good Friday. It's used for All Souls Day, Requiem Masses, funerals. So, anyway, the last 2 points, there's really great quotes. I'll just ask you to read those on your own, how the modernists felt emboldened to try to, let's see, what we can get away with. And then the big fight in Vatican II between the conservatives and the liberals on the Mass. Now, remember, they only changed a few things at Vatican II, but they said they wrote the blank check. What was that blank check? The liturgical books are to be revised. And that's where the most damage happened. Yes, they completely rewrote the Mass, the sacraments, practically everything. And the horse was out of the barn. So we'll stop there today. So let's thank God for the Mass that we do have. And thank God for understanding, you know, knowing how important and central the Mass is to our faith. So God bless you. Thank you all.